Welcome to Holden Village. In the fireside room this morning, we're going to be listening to Shelley Bob, and she will be speaking on Food to the Rescue. So let's listen in.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Holy Father, you have given us your holy word to inspire us, to direct us, and to teach us. But you gave us your gospel to not only tell us your story, but so that we may have a part of understanding who you are and God's notion and God's revelation for the world. This comes to us as a gift. Today, give us the ears that we need to receive it, and then the feet and hands and mouth when we leave this place to speak it to a world that is so hungry to hear your truth and your voice. Help us to be faithful and confident messengers. Amen. I think it's good. What we've been doing this week, I guess in the Bible studies, although I've only gone to one, I think, is that we've been talking about the theme, the foretaste of the feast to come. So I would like to continue exploring that today. And because I haven't been to the other sessions and I didn't bother to check with the other people who were teaching it, I'm not sure if some of the texts we're going to be studying this morning will overlap with what you've already done, if you've been a faithful Bible study attender. So if they are, maybe we'll throw some other new meaning on them. And if they're not, then you can help teach. I'm concerned today about what eating and sin mean together, and sticking them together, but also salvation and how Jesus, the institution of the Lord's Supper. But I also have a proposal at the last, the very last text that we'll study, Luke 24, verses 41 through 43. Do you have anything to eat? I think this is significant that it's one of, I would just like to see, I have a new idea that I didn't find in any commentary, I kind of cooked it up myself, where this might fit in with some other passages. And what I'd like to do is just float it out to you today and then just talk about it. So if that would be all right, okay? Let's look at the first passage, Luke 5, 27 through 32. If somebody would like to read this, that would be great.
After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything and rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others sitting at the at table with him. And the Pharisees and their scribes murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance."
Thank you. Are we mostly familiar with this text? Is this a new kind of, this isn't an obscure passage, I don't think, but if it is, I would appreciate that too. But it's in our lectionary, and it's kind of one of the old faves that gets trotted out from Bible school and high Sunday school days on. But just, I would like to talk about two things, but if there are other things people would like to talk about, I would be most welcome to do that too. And I invite us to share this session. I don't want to rule with an iron hand here. But two things that I'd like to talk about are in this text are, what is sin and what does eating with tax collectors or the sinners mean for Jesus and possibly then for us as well? But let's deal with the first question. What is sin? Because it says that he was eating with the tax collectors, and then the Pharisees and scribes murmur against his disciples and say, "Why are you eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" So obviously the tax collectors aren't in good company. What is sin, though, in New Testament, and even more particular, what could we say it is in Luke's gospel?
The scary thing here is the implication is the Pharisees are without sin. You know, although I think Jesus is saying that tongue-in-cheek to them.
Well, the Pharisees, don't they think that sin is not following the Torah? You have to keep all the rules. I mean, that's what they thought sin was.
Right.
Not necessarily what we think sin is.
Right. So sin is not keeping the laws of the Torah. Mm-hmm. So it's sins of what I think the old phrase is commission and omission. Either you know you're doing it and you did it, or you didn't do it, and that's a sin too. I mean, you're nailed either way. And you had just said that the Pharisees think that they're without sin.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, okay. Anything else? Who are sinners in the New Testament? Who are your basic garden variety sinners that get called sinners?
Prostitutes, tax collectors.
Yep, keep talking.
People who cheat.
Huh?
The tax collectors are cheating the people they figured, isn't that
right? Right, right. Who else? Prostitutes, tax collectors.
Gentiles.
Yep. What about if you got sick?
Then it was either something you did or your parents did.
Yeah. But do you remember the other question? I think it's in the Lucan text. Why did this man sin?
Mm-hmm.
So it's sickness was or could be construed and was construed not by the gospel writers but by the community there as a possibility that you had sinned. Jesus does not agree with that, nor do I, but that's that world, all right? What are some more?
They were crippled or something, too. Yeah.
Right, that it was a, or blind because of sin. Well, I was reading a commentary on this by Dave Teedy, who teaches, now he's president of Luther Seminary. It's had so many name changes. He suggested also, as well as the things that we said were sin, that besides it just being a sin of morally missing the mark, or he also suggested that we look at sin the way the New Testament defines it, as we just did, and remind us, even though it may surprise us, that tax collectors, prostitutes, but also those who were sick, blind, marginalized, anybody on the outside was considered a sinner. Now, that opens up the cavern a little bit wider, I think. So it's not just that you morally blew it, you know. Like a tax collector, you could say you morally, because they were sponging off the top or the bottom or however they did their books. I doubt if it was double entry system. Although, wasn't that invented by Archimedes? I don't know. I read something about that the other day. But... So it wasn't those, or prostitutes, those who were like morally messing up. It was also people who were marginalized and crippled and sick and those too, and who were poor and hungry and didn't have enough. That's considered also sin. Now, not according to Jesus, because he embraces those people, but that's also sin. And I hadn't thought about that before, focally before, but after he said it, I thought, oh yeah. Does that make sense to you? I mean... Maybe.
Yeah. That's what we think.
So lots of
yeah.
What we think.
Yeah.
We take emotions and we give noble emotions to certain groups of people, and we give less noble emotions to other groups of people, and even some emotions we allow animals to have. So we do it too.
Yeah.
I mean, we don't allow our. I was just reading a book called. What's it called? When elephants weep, something about elephants weeping, and it was talking about the emotions that we give to animals, and the emotions we don't give to animals. We don't allow them to be reflective, but we do allow them to be happy. You know, they can be happy, And they can be angry, but sadness, some animals don't know sadness, some do. But our nobler emotions we reserve for certain classes of people, certain groups of people, certain races. So we do it too.
Oh, that's interesting. What book was that?
I think it's called When Elephants Weep. I'll bring it.
Yeah, I'd like to see that. That's fun.
It's been a good book so far.
Yeah, sometimes you have to say that about books, don't you? It's been a good book so far. Well, in thinking about sin, we remember, too, that Jesus is the forgiver of sins, the forgiver of sins. So what does eating with a sinner mean?
According to Jesus or according to the Pharisees?
Well, both. I think we want to. I think to see one, you have to see the other, Jan. So, yeah, eating means acceptance. And why is this a radical notion in Jewish thought and in Luke's book? What law are you breaking by eating with sinners? You make yourself unclean if you eat with somebody else who's unclean. And then you have to go through all that ritual to become clean again, the Deuteronomic Levitical codes. So he not only is just doing a social, it's a religious, he's breaking a religious law as well. Now, this might be kind of an obvious answer, but I think sometimes we have to say the obvious. Why does Jesus do this? And why is it so important? Why is it so important that he's eating with them in this setting, with the Pharisees and scribes looking on?
Is he teaching them too?
Yeah. He's a teacher in this setting. And some of the best ways to teach are just to be there. And so, I mean, he could rattle off why. He seems to be a fairly articulate person. But instead, he does the action. Now, to me, this is significant. I can give lip service often in a sermon, but my feet have to move in the right direction after it or before it, and not just model it, but to be it. And I think that's what Jesus has done here. Continually in the Gospels, he not only says what his Father's will is, but he also does it. And in doing that, in fact, it's even been suggested by many scholars that by the mere act of eating was one of the things that got him strung up, one of the things he was killed for, because it was such a breaking of Jewish law. So he takes that step of doing to show and to demonstrate what's important. This has been significant for me this week when I was preparing for this Bible study, because it reminded me that when you are in a group that sometimes that you feel like you're not quite there with, and that you may have some other ideas that may not be accepted, and as Jesus no doubt felt, you know, he didn't walk the other way. He entered them and tried to set an example of what to do. And I think this is an important thing to remember for us all, just in discipleship, that it's one of our callings, and it's an invitation, but I also think we have a model here, somebody modeling this for us.
So. I'm also thinking, by eating with the sinners, he's undermining the tradition of the Torah.
Right.
But if we remember what Walt Bowman was saying last night, how the idea was that if all the Jews kept Sabbath for one day, then the Messiah would come. And so therefore they tried to narrow off who were really the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
They tried to exclude people. By eating with sinners, he's inviting more people, and he's broadening that out.
Good.
To include the people who don't
Right.
keep Torah.
So
Good.
Never come in.
Right, right. And the Messiah is sitting right at their table. And that's the ironic part. The Messiah, the Lamb of God, the Messiah, the one they've been waiting for, is the one that's sitting right there. And they don't even see it. Now, this is Luke chapter 5. That was a great point, too. And what do we hear earlier from the Magnificat? What's Jesus already modeling? Yep, the lowly raised. He's sitting with the marginalized. So he's exemplifying what Mary was singing about.
Which is Old Testament, too. I mean, it's not... Mm-hmm. This is not a radical message, biblical message. It's just that Judaism has gotten so far away from what their... the heart and the spirit of the old... of their scriptures was. I mean, they were to take care of the widows, the orphans, the foreigners, and all of that.
But we are reminded again that Jesus is eating with warm-blooded, garden-variety sinners, not those who have sort of prettied up their act. You know, they haven't repented, and Jesus says, okay now, come to the table, you've repented. He's sitting down with those who are just, they're sinning. There's no evidence in this text that that they have said, we repent, open the door, I've made a salad and jello. So he's eating with sinners, not repentant sinners, but sinners. There was a person in a Bible study one time in a church where I served who argued this point right down to the bone and then was gnawing and went right into the bone with it, and she wouldn't give it up. A woman that she was positive these were people who had already said to Jesus, we're not going to be tax collectors anymore, or if we are, we're going to be good tax collectors. We're not going to skim off the top. It's not there. He was eating with sinners and the outside. So Jesus eats. We've defined what sin is, and we've defined also what this eating could possibly mean. And if we may, because these Bible studies aren't, they don't last all day, could we move on to the next text, Luke 22, 14 through 22? In Luke 22, verses 14 through 22, we have one of the narratives for the Last Supper. As Walt pointed out last night, but maybe you just know anyway, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke have these narratives, but John does not, and then we also have it in 1 Corinthians. I've picked this one because, excuse me, it's within the Gospel of Luke, and that's kind of what I wanted to concentrate on today. If someone would read 14 through 22, that would be great.
And when the hour came, he sat at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I shall not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I shall not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after supper, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed.
Thank you. Thank you, Jan. There are just a couple of points I wanted to bring out in this, but if we have other things, please offer them. Sitting at table, how did you sit at the Passover? Were you sitting upright? Do you remember how did you sit?
You're comfortable.
Yeah, yeah. Or even reclining. Why is that?
Maybe it was a long time that they observed it or something.
No, it has something to do with being able to take your ease.
Yeah. Mm. Being able to take your ease, and that you were in a reclining position to represent you were in a posture that was waiting the Messiah to come. Now, rituals and symbols can be explained any way you want. You could also say that was being lazy, and that sitting up with your eyes wide open could be expectant for the Messiah to come. But for them, it was a reclining was a position of ease, and that you were living in a state of grace, but you were waiting for the Messiah to come. Now, who is with him eating this? Does he have the tax collectors and sinners with him this time? Or just those old apostles who have sinned? So why do you think he's doing this just for the apostles here?
Again, following with last night, it's the meal of the church. It's not the meal where all of the sinners and tax collectors there, but it's the disciples.
Good.
It's those who are members of the community.
Right. These disciples, have they been perfect throughout Luke? No, they've bumbled and fumbled, but they are the church, and this is where the meal begins, with those who have followed Jesus, even though they have far from followed perfectly. But they are the ones to whom Jesus, where the institution of Holy Communion begins. So we have not a group of perfect people, and who indeed are also sinners. Would we be willing to say that?
Judas is there with him.
Yes.
The same point Mark Schwain brought out yesterday, that Judas is there through the meal.
Right.
He's not excluded.
No.
He's still accepted.
Right. Right. And I think that's very significant that Judas is there. It isn't until afterwards.
But I think that also ties in with the tax collectors and sinners who have not repented. Mm-hmm. They're accepted. And the acceptance comes before anything that you do.
Right, right.
The indicative of God's acceptance comes before any command to do.
Right. Like in eating with the tax collectors, Jesus accepted them and ate with them before if they even did clean up their act. Who knows? Yeah, but they were given fellowship first. And the same with this passage. We have people who are eating who have dropped the ball for Christ along the way. I mean, this is Luke chapter 22, and they've dropped it. And you even have Judas sitting there, and we know Judas will be the one to betray him. So this is not a perfect group of folk, but it is the church with whom Jesus eats. Verse 15, I think it is. We have the phrase, and he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Why this? Why is this one so important?
There are going to be more.
Yeah. And how can you flesh that out a little bit, Jan?
Well, this one means this time.
Yep.
So there have to be other times somewhere along the line.
Yep. And where would those be?
I suppose in the future.
Yeah. But wherever and whenever. But I want to eat this one with you, but there will be more. How is this connected to the Passover?
Some speculation is that first cup was Luke's identity into the Passover meal. It was not a Eucharistic cup. It was just, mm-hmm. And if you notice, the word said had nothing to do with this is my body or blood.
Right.
It was just a way of, does he identify it? Well, the cup of Thanksgiving, I guess you could say.
Right.
Is it recalls it.
Right.
And for those who knew the Passover meal would know just which cup that was.
Right. Right. And he also says, I tell you, I shall not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So you have here a promise that is going to be fulfilled. And that's another thing that's connected with this meal, is that there is a promise connected with it as well. And something that will be fulfilled. And I think that also focuses on our theme for the summer, a foretaste of the feast to come.
Hope for the future.
Yeah. Yeah. Hope for the future. Yet you're not left empty-handed because you have a promise. Okay. Is there anything else that we can say? We'll probably say a lot of things about this section of scripture. Now again, remember, this is an act of eating. He's eaten with sinners and tax collectors, and now he's eating with his disciples, and this is the institution of Holy Communion. And more than a clue of who's involved in the church. But let's move to see where he eats again in Luke 24, unless we have something else to say about this passage, do we?
I go back to Old Testament. I think it's interesting that the covenant at Sinai speaks of it's 70, not the whole community, but just a representative group. Mm-hmm. Is eating, and these were these were scoundrels. This was Aaron who made the right. Camp, and the people who refused to go into the promised land. And I mean, it was a group of very sinful people that God invited to have a meal to celebrate a covenant.
Right, right, and that's important. Whenever I teach Holy Communion to children, one of the most I think provocative and radical messages to get through to them, other than that they about drinking wine, which gets kind of silly sometimes, is that this table's for everybody. Because kids, you know, gather on playgrounds and have kind of a sense sometimes of right and wrong. That's how, when they're little particularly, it's very difficult to think a little abstractly or trying to put concepts together or breaking a rule when it might be a good idea to break it. And the idea that they're going to radically eat with somebody who is a stinker, you know, is very difficult for them. And I think their understanding is that's an important thing to get across. Let's read this last section, Luke 24, verses 41 through 43. Or, excuse me, I chopped that too short and realized it in the last Bible study we did earlier this morning. Could we read verses 36 through 43? And I also like to set this in context. This is after Jesus has been resurrected, and it's one of his appearance stories and his last one, one of the last ones, the last one in Luke. So if somebody would read that, that'd be great.
As they were saying this, Jesus himself stood among them. They were startled and frightened, and supposed that they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do questionings rise in your heart?" See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And while he was still, or while they still disbelieved for joy and wondered, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And gave them a piece of boiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. And 43.
Yeah, thank you. before we concentrate on the line that I'd like to talk about it any while, we have here, this is the last appearance story, and how is this usually preached and heard? And when you think about it, what do we usually think about? And I have for years. I just got a new idea 2 days ago, partly from studying this week from studying for my sermon. So I got a new idea. But how is this usually preached?
It really proves it was the Jesus who died and rose.
Right. Yeah. It's not just a ghost or a spirit or he's an apparition before them. If you eat something, you're kind of alive. So I had a teacher, New Testament teacher, Dave Teedy, in fact, said, now, if Jesus had burped, it would have been conclusive after he ate the fish, which is kind of a icky thing to think about. But here we have proof.
I think the most absurd, I think, in a sermon I heard is if it had been a spirit, he'd have eaten it and fallen right to the floor.
Yeah, I never thought about that. Well, I started thinking about, because I was thinking about eating and drinking, and I have been a lot this week because Since the last Eucharist we had here at Holden on Sunday, I've thought a lot about this. And eating here, I started thinking about eating with sinners and tax collectors here. All right? And then I started thinking about the Last Supper and what eating means, incorporating Christ into me, this gift that has been given, this graceful gift. And this is what he does to the community, which is the church, that he's given this to me and for me, to fulfill me with his promises and hopefully propel me out into the world to do what has to be done, or what I think should be done in his name. But I started thinking about this and thought, gosh, it's food, and they're offering him something to eat. He says, do you have anything to eat? And I thought, and I always try to pay attention to what Jesus doesn't say. You know, Jesus didn't say, and I went to the Greek to look this up because I thought maybe it was a variant in the new NRSV, but it isn't. Jesus didn't say, do you have anything to eat for me? He didn't say, can I have something to eat? Or, I'm hungry, let me eat something and prove to you that I can eat. He didn't say that. He said, do you have anything to eat? Now, the you is, in Greek, it's the plural form. So he's saying to all of them, the gathered community, his apostles, because he's not appearing, I mean, it's his group, his gang, do you have anything to eat? And instead, they give him a piece of broiled fish and he eats it. What would have been another alternative? I think this is an indictment in the disciples, or it possibly could be. This is my own theory, so I float it out with a lot of courage. What's another answer the disciples could have said? And that I think the next passage in Luke maybe is saying, okay, here's what the clue is. But what else could they have said to Jesus or done? What do they have to eat? This. They have the Lord's Supper. They could have said, yeah. Now, he hasn't quite... They disbelieve, Luke says in this passage, for joy. But what does that mean? They disbelieve for joy.
It's too good to be true.
Yeah, so they're not... Are they all the way there yet?
No.
No. But when some person comes up and says, do you have anything to eat? Well, they could take it on one level, a flat level, than the way you'd normally take it and say, yeah, I've got, I have some hot dogs in the fridge here. But you could also take it to me, and this may be stretching it, but I'm going to fly with it, that, yeah, we have the body and blood of our Lord. Something terrible just happened, but we've got the body and blood of our Lord. And what a confession that would have been. But instead they give him a hunk of fish. I don't know. It's just an idea. But I think we see then Jesus saying, see, they do have something to eat. They have more than they know. And instead they give Jesus a piece of broiled fish. I would just like to conjecture, and it could change next week, but it just was a thought that having anything to eat, they could have said, yes, in our group, we do. We have something very precious. It was instituted by our Lord in the night in which he was betrayed. He took bread and broke it. I mean, they could have said that, but they didn't. Instead, they give this guy a hunk of fish, and he does eat it. And I think it's significant, too, because the next part of the passage kind of says, all right, here's the story, guys. I'm going to give it to you one more time. And he says in verse 44 through 48, could we just read through that passage? Could somebody read that? I forgot my reading glasses. That's why I can't see it very well. Go ahead.
Then he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.
Thank you very much. You are witnesses of these things. And what does he spin out for them? What's he spinning out in that whole section? It's then that he opens their minds to the scriptures, not beforehand. And he says that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Well, I'm going to say that this is one way of fulfilling it. Giving somebody a foretaste of the feast to come now, because I can't fulfill the reign of God. I can't do it. But I can participate in the Lord's Supper. And that's a way
That's the way we're the witness.
Yeah, and then you, that last line, you are the witnesses. And then the next line in verse 49, just the A part, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. And now that happens when he says it. But where else do we get the promise? Here. We get it here. And we get it most acutely there. So this might be a little wingy, I know that. But it's just a way to kind of flip your head around, I think, at least my head, I won't say yours, and start to think about it maybe a little bit differently. Because whenever eating comes up in Luke, something is more than a foot than somebody just getting a meal. There's some kind of connection with their Lord. And that's what makes me think that the disciples in this instance in verse, whenever he says, do you have anything to eat, that I think they've kind of missed the shot. It's just an idea, but sometimes that's fun to do too. And I don't think it's apostate or anything. What do you think of that?
Well, it's interesting that he said in chapter 22, I tell you, I shall not eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Suppose they had pulled out a little wine and bread. What would it have said?
Right.
The kingdom of God is fulfilled.
Yeah.
Fish didn't quite do it.
No, and that's what I'm suggesting, that the meal, I think all the other meal stories in Luke, and I might do this in the next couple weeks just to examine it. All the other, but just the ones off the top of my head, all the other meal stories have to do, I think, with leading up to the Passover meal, the institution of Holy Communion. So why would eating, when he asked them for a hunk of fish, be any different? I wonder somehow if it's tied in.
It fits in terms of a literary formula, too, because there's that passage where he says to Peter, who do you say that I am?
Yeah.
Or to the apostles, who do you say that I am? And it's another question, who do you?
Yeah.
And here's another situation where he's questioning, do you have?
Yeah,
so
do you have?
It fits a literary formula, too. And then he follows up with
No, he doesn't say, well, thank you, now I proved in all things, you know. He gives them a little speech to remind them. And I think of saying it, I've often thought before this week when I've been thinking about this, I kind of have had a revelatory week. It's been good. Sometimes it's good to make a mistake because you really do have to pull yourself around saying, all things have been fulfilled, kind of standing, you know, like this. But now I see him like rolling his eyes and saying, all right, one more time. Hit it. And then he says it. So it matches, I think, the thematic formula of Luke. It matches the literary form. And I might spend some time seeing what else, but it's just a new idea, and I thought it was kind of interesting. Well, that's all I had. Do you want to...
I'm just going to throw one little thing in, and that's a meal in Luke 11. I was a little uncomfortable with the sinner being just the... but the Pharisee being the righteous, but the meal he had with the Pharisees in chapter 11, clearly, 11:37 following, clearly,
excuse
and
me.
I think that's a, you know, we can get to the point where we are so in tune with eating with the outcasts that we cut off the self-righteous, and we are called upon to eat with the self-righteous too.
Yeah.
Might sound strange, but
that's very good to remember. Yeah.
And of course there it's very clear that he shows they are not the, the non-sinner in 42. 37 is where that story starts and goes on to 42.
Thank you, that's a helpful insight. Yeah?
The whole conception of sin, as we were talking about, of moral sin, is not really what sin is.
No.
So that's...
And what is it then, Jan?
Well, I'm not depending on God.
Right.
When you are doing it by works or non-works, you still are trying to be in control.
Yeah.
Control.
Good. I think, although we didn't say that, that's really important to say.
Yeah. Because I think moral acts is what we always think.
Always, yeah. Well, and not then, always, but it's just where our mind falls.
And then we can't quite, just the Pharisee question really hits us, because we're the Pharisees.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, I mean, we think of ourselves as the good guys, you know?
Yeah, yeah.
Of course, every person in this, on this earth thinks of themselves as a good guy. I can learn that from the kids at teach. There's some people here with a handicap, and they think they're the good guy, and everybody else is wrong, and boy, they're going to get you if you're going to do something else.
That's funny. Well, thank you for coming this morning and helping me talk about this idea, too. Sometimes when you talk about something, it's better than just spinning it out on paper or something.